Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have to have a text for this, so this will be our text, or maybe it'll turn out to be an anti-text. We'll just see. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on our gathering today. Lord Jesus, we do come to you thanking you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you that at the end of this day we can come together and consider things having to do with your church in this country. And we pray that it would be edifying. We seek not to insult your bride, O Lord, but we do seek for her purification and glorification, even where in some sectors there are those who are turning the church away from the true path. So we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to know, to understand, and to be able to give answer for these things. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this is not going to be an exegesis on this text, but I will refer to it later on. This is a study on the contemporary movement. This is the second part of this. We started the first part of it whenever the last fifth Sunday was, and we'll continue to do this until we finish. I don't know how many more of this we'll need, maybe one or two more, and we can be through with it. But my purpose in doing this is to... If I can tell you the story of how this came about, then you, and particularly you young people who are late arrivers in the scene of life, can understand in a context where these things came from, and also, because this concerns me greatly, that traditional churches like ours are beginning to be viewed more and more as strange and weird. And yet, this is not true. This is not true in a broad historical sense of the word. What's strange and weird is what the broad American church is turning into. And I want you to know that, and I also want you to know it's temporary. This isn't something you want to hang your hopes on. It's going away, as we're going to see. This will not last forever. It doesn't matter how formidable it may look right now. Now, I think when we were last together, we had left the burnout hippies entering the church through the charismatic movement. But I want to... but I want to help us to understand how the vacuum took place that sucked this movement in. This vacuum that took place within the church. By the end of the 1960s, the churches, many of the churches in America, were succumbing more and more to formalism. And what this means is that they were going through the forms, but there was no substance within it. There wasn't a true understanding of why we did what we did. Darwinism, philosophy, philosophical theology had made the church's faith very shaky. That had been going on for many decades before the 1960s. But by the 1960s, you had these influences that were shaking the faith of the church, in the church and in God and in the Word of God especially. There was ignorance in the ministry. Unprecedented ignorance in the ministry. Preachers were performing things, but at the same time, they really didn't know why they were doing it. And if they did know why they were doing it, oftentimes, and this wasn't true all the way, there were good pastors, there were good churches, but they were declining massively, very quickly by this time. Churches' ministries were oftentimes not biblical. Seminaries were spinning out philosophical, theological stuff to the ministers who were not You know, they were either digesting it or they were not digesting it right and were preaching confusion. The intellectual in the ministry were bookish. The non-intellectuals were emotional, sensational, or, and this for the most part, experience-bound. Worship services were traditional. You could go to almost any church, any broad evangelical church in the 1960s, and it would look like our church service. For the most part, it would look like that. That is a traditional worship service, and that was what you would find for the most part in the 60s. It would not be hard at all to find a church that you could sit down in comfortably. All right, you might have a problem with the preaching, but you're probably not going to have a problem with the order of worship or the songs or any of those kinds of things. So the worship services were traditional, but they were lacking in biblical and doctrinal knowledge. The sermons were the big problem because they were getting more and more watered down. And so basically what you're going to see in sermon form is you're going to see sermon cliches, a lot of idiomatic language and so forth, a lot of figurative speech without giving explanation to what those things mean. This is very confusing. It's almost liturgical, you know, to say words but not really be able to explain what the content is behind words. Rote worship without knowledge of why we do what we do. This is what the churches had become. They were formalistic, actions without meaning, very much like the church in Isaiah's day that is described in Isaiah chapter 1. The forms were good for the most part, but they were just forms. And so this created a vacuum in the broad evangelical church in America. An idea of deadness was palpable in the churches. Once again, let me say that was not all of the churches in America and not all of the pastors, but it was growing and growing and probably proved by the 1970s to be the vast majority of the churches. And then came the Jesus freaks. Now, the way that the Jesus movement entered into these churches was, first of all, through the charismatic churches, which, you know, the charismatic churches was a logical place for the ex-hippies to fall. Because in the first place, you know, it was a kind of a drug substitute. You had the group dynamics, the excitement, emotionality, and so forth of those churches. And they swelled the ranks of the Pentecostal movement. Now, before that, you need to understand that the Pentecostal churches were, for the most part, called holy roller churches. And the reason for that was that probably at camp meeting somewhere back in the 1830s or something like that, it got started with somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit and falling down and rolling all over the place. And so it was a kind of the nut set of Christianity. And that's the way it was looked at for a long time. Now, you know, it's a serious denomination now because it's undergone the great swelling of the movement of the 1970s. But not everybody is going to stay in the charismatic movement because, like everything, people have different preferences for where they want to go. Some people want power. Some people want money. Some people want fame. Some people want an emotional experience. Some want intellectual experience. Some want to be activist, and some want to be mystical. And so these, you know, enormous number of youth coming out of the youth movement and coming into the churches are going to begin to spread out into other churches, other denominations as well. And they did. And it was, kind of out of the side of the charismatic movement that they began to make their way into more of the broad evangelical churches like the Baptist and the Methodist and so forth. Interestingly enough, not too much was going on in the Episcopal and Lutheran churches. The high churches didn't have the big problem with the Jesus movement that the middle churches had, because that just wasn't where anybody wanted to go. But the Catholic Church received the Jesus movement, and even a charismatic movement, because the Catholic Church has always had its ascetic and its ecstatic side. That's always been in the Catholic Church ever since, you know, probably the High Middle Ages or even before that. So they began to swell it. Now, if the formalistic church is a vacuum, then the helium that blows it up, all right, and makes it float is going to be music. Music is what is going to fire up the churches in the 70s. And so we need to expect that since music was a chief vehicle for the hippie movement in the first place, and it was, then it will be the same in the contemporary movement as well. And it was, all right, and still is. Let's look at the beginning of the story. The story really begins with a guy by the name of Pete Seeger. If any of you know anything about really, really, really old folk music, Pete Seeger was the Peter in Peter, Paul, and Mary, all right? And he wrote a hammer. He wrote a song back in 1949 called If I Had a Hammer. And this song was originally first performed by Pete Seeger June 3rd, 1949, but then it was first recorded by the Weavers in 1949 called the Hammer Song. But the first performance of it was done by Pete Seeger at the St. Nicholas Arena in New York and at a testimonial dinner for the leaders of the Communist Party of the United States who were on trial in federal court at that particular time charged with violating the Smith Act and by advocating to overthrow the United States government. So this song was sung at this communist meeting here. And it caught, you know, it kind of caught. And it kind of became a catch song for any kind of progressive reform type of thinking. And was used over and over again throughout the 50s and 60s. It was performed by some very high-grade performing artists like Johnny Cash and Sam Cooke and Aretha Franklin and Wanda Jackson and Martha and the Vandellas and others. And it later joined a genre of music in the 60s called God Rock, which was performed by gospel singers such as the Soul Stirrers and Albertina Walker. And it was gathered in with a collection of God Rock songs along with Bob Dylan's 1962 Blowing in the Wind. Now, let me tell you where I come into this story, all right? I come into this in the 70s as a youth in church, where after church in the evenings, we all used to pile into cars like mad and vans and take off for somewhere where we could build a humongous fire and have ourselves a little service together, our youth service. You know, we had some food and cookies and stuff like that, and we roasted marshmallows, and that was where s'mores was invented, and then sang songs and had some praying and some talks and testimonies and stuff. But we sang songs, and what kind of songs did we sing? Every time we sang If I Had a Hammer and Blowing in the Wind. Every time. If I Had a Hammer and Blowing in the Wind. A commie song and a civil rights song. Protest song. All right? And we sang these at these things. And I can remember personally thinking, I have no idea what this song has to do with Jesus or the gospel or Christianity or anything. But I sort of, you know, in order to get along with everybody, I sort of saw, well, it says love between my brothers and my sisters all over this land. So therefore, yeah, that's what we're into right there. We want to have love for our brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that makes it a Christian song, all right? What's the point here? The point here is, A, we didn't have music. You know, the youth did not have music and is grasping at whatever they can to get it. B, what we had is shallow and has to be borrowed out of the world and from some very strange places as well. And, you know, that was where this movement really begins. It begins in extremely, extremely shallow waters and dubiously shallow waters, all right? Now, in the late 60s and going into the 70s, there had been Christians in the hippie movement in the 60s. They were, you know, they were like the long hair. They liked the new styles and things, and they wanted to consider themselves to be hippies and part of it, but they were Christians, and they really were Christians, and they had to go to church on Sundays, and they had to be, you know, read their Bibles and do devotionals and things like that. But at the same time, they wanted to be associated with the youth and such. And so a demand begins to go forth for our own kind of music. We want our own music. There's a generation gap here. That was mom and dad's music. We want our own music. And the big thing here was we want our own music as opposed to the world that has their music. Because the hippie movement is driven by protest songs and rock and more rock and rock, really rocking. And we want to have ours as well to express, you know, our particular kind of subculture here. About this time, record labels started poking around at the religious side of the New Left movement to see if there was any markets there. And so some of their, they would actually, in their contracts with their musicians and so forth, say, throw out a God song, you know. Give the Christians a song here, you know. So somebody like Lawrence Reynolds, 1969, writes a song, Jesus is a Soul Man, all right? And by the way, this is interesting about Lawrence Reynolds, because you may not have heard of him for good reason, and that is, this was the first hit he ever put out in 69. He had two more albums after this, but he went right into oblivion afterwards. And one of the reasons was that he sort of got pigeonholed right off the bat as gospel. And that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted to be in funk, but he winds up in gospel. Pacific Gas and Electric Blues Band, or PG&E as it was called back in the 1970s, came out with a song called Are You Ready? The shallow sort of message to it was, you know, the rapture is coming. But you almost couldn't even get at that in the song. Norman Greenbaum in 1970, who was a Jew, put out a song called Spirit in the Sky, which really rocketed to the top of the charts. And it used exactly the same chord pattern as I'm on the Road Again by Canned Heat. So already we're beginning to see a pattern here. If you want to attract the now generation, you're going to have to parallel what's going on in the world. And that becomes kind of how the music begins to pattern itself. Okay? George Harrison put out a hit in 1970, My Sweet Lord, which, interestingly enough, in spite of the fact that it was about Krishna, because he was Hare Krishna, and had words like Krishna, Krishna in it. It also had the words Hallelujah in it. And Christians actually had a tendency to sing this song at their little camp meetings. So not to mention the fact that it was plagiarized from a song in the 1950s. Finally comes a almost Christian group called Ocean in 1971 that puts out a song called Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man. And they also got pigeonholed and into contemporary Christian music genre and went down the chutes because there was nothing to catch them at that time. Also, some rock operas came out in the early 70s, Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell. And interestingly enough, Jesus Christ Superstar was written by another Jew by the name of Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. And the rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, was absolutely blasphemous and heretical. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And yet, it was performed in high schools and college throughout the 70s, as was also Godspell. But a lot of the songs that came out of these rock operas made it onto the radio as top hits and were performed by some high-ranking performers at that time, including Helen Reddy. Some of you older people will remember her. Here's one I like. Jesus Is Just All Right. That was put out by the Doobie Brothers in 1972. And that is not a Christian band, by the way, because their name Doobie is what a marijuana cigarette was called back then. And if you don't believe that, you just open up the double album and there's a big marijuana cigarette right there on the inside of the cover, which this song is in that album called The Captain and Me. And that doobie is big enough to satisfy Cheech and Chong. So this basically is what we had to deal with back in the early 1970s. In 1974, the Catholics finally got into this with the singing nun, Sister Janet Mead, who did a rock version very much like Jefferson Starship of the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So this is it. The true believers, they're looking at this and they're going, we've got to have our own music. We need to have control over music. And what this would require would be producing Jesus music, and that meant that they were going to have their own publishing companies and their own studios, and that was what comes next. That story goes back to the 1950s too. But before I go into that, because we're going to see where a disjointed movement becomes an institution here, all of this stuff right here is sort of pregnant, waiting for somebody to come along and give birth. And that happens in the early 70s. But it's based on the idea of the old is bad. That's basically what it's based on. Because what had been the leading idea of the 60s, as we saw last time we got together, anti-establishmentarianism, okay? And so if the establishment, that is, those who are controlling us, are bad, we want to get rid of them. They're the old fogies. They're the ones who have kept us, the tyrannical system going, the brainwashing system going for a long time. These people come into the church, and what do they want to do? They start looking at the traditional church, which looks palpably dead, as we saw before, and go, this is dead. We've got to bring this to life again. All this old stuff is bad. We want something new. Now, they didn't start into complaint right in the traditional worship services. They started basically by establishing youth groups in churches throughout the 70s. And this spread like wildfire throughout all of the churches. Now, there had never been youth churches before the 70s or youth groups in churches. Church was church. But in the 70s, it was required. And you didn't argue with them any either because there were too many of them. They were filling up the churches which were not filled up to the point that they came in. So therefore, the ministers just said, who didn't know much anyway for the most part, just said, well, you know, what's the harm of letting them have their own Christian youth group? And so they did. And this is where the new church idea, the new church model, was shaped. It was shaped in the youth groups of the 1970s. All right. about this idea of the old is bad. I want to quote a guy. He is a fundamental Baptist minister and an ex-hippie, David Cloud is his name, and this is just a great quotation. He says, "Personally, I like new things better than old things in many cases. I stay at the cutting edge of technology, for example. But when it comes to my religion, I do like it old for the simple fact that it is old." That's great. That's exactly right. This is an old faith. Tell me the old, old story. And because it is an old faith, we just need to get used to old is not bad. Old is not bad at all. All right. Back in 1951, a guy named Gerald McCracken wrote a radio show called The Game of Life. And it was absolutely ingenious. It was cutting edge evangelism, because this was going to get all of those people who weren't going to church on Sundays because they were watching football games. And The Game of Life was basically a fake football game that he actually narrates as if he is a sports broadcaster, with all of the sounds of the game going off in the background. I've actually heard it. It was pretty clever. And it's a football game between Jesus and his team and Satan and his team. And so they kind of use this sort of Pilgrim's Progress revisited idea in order to try to get across the gospel in a unique way. And that's not important of itself, but what is important is that everywhere he went and performed it, churches and Christian groups all over the place said, "We got to have a recording of that." So he started a recording company, and he named the recording company after the fictional radio station that was the setting of this thing that he had made, called WORD. WORD was the radio station, so he called his record company Word Records. Word Records. Started in 1951, branched out into Southern Gospel. By 1954, it was a full publishing house. It had subsidiaries, Canaan Music in the 1960s, Myrrh Music in 1972, and Rejoice in the 1980s. It also had distribution deals with Solid Rock Records, Home Sweet Home, Light, Reunion, Sparrow Records. All of these were distribution deals of this. And then in 1976, about 24 years later, it sold most of its stocks to ABC, which sold those stocks to Capital Cities, and then to A&M, and from there to Epic, and finally to the Capital Music Group of Warner Music Group, a part of Life Warner. All right. So Word, which is still around today, is now a part of Life Warner. And all of its subsidiaries and all of its distribution deals are as well. All right. Now, I want to make sure you understand something about that. Every independent Christian label that was invented in the 1970s, most of which fell either under Word Records or under Lion and Lamb, which was the one started back in the 60s by Pat Boone, all of those labels are now a part of huge conglomerate labels such as Time Warner and Sony and others. All right, some owned by the Japanese, some owned by the French, whatever. But they are small departments now in a huge conglomeration of entertainment industry. All of them. Which means that the artists who are working in contract for these departments right here are totally under the company as to how they go about doing their music. All right? We'll talk about that more later, but that's one of the reasons why contemporary Christian music is formula. It's basic industrial formula, all right? This idea of the secular versus sacred came from all the way back when contemporary Christian music first began, because what they wanted to do was to get their music out of the hands of the secular artists and into the hands of the sacred artists, okay? And who's the sacred artist? You know, CCM held back from mainline music production because of this belief in secular music originally. And also the mainline production would not publish CCM at first by themselves because it was considered irrelevant content. And so the dichotomy between the secular and the sacred raises a whole bunch of questions, a bunch of ethical questions that need to be answered, such as, is it that an artist takes it in hand to write a song about Jesus that makes it sacred? Is it the intention of the artist that sanctifies something? Is it the experience and the environment of sanctity created by the artists that makes it sacred? Are Christian artists necessarily ministers? And you may say, well, who asked that question? Well, I know one thing. I played guitar and I sang and I led singing and stuff like that back in the 70s. And I remember hearing people say over and over again as if this were the 11th commandment. If you have the gift of music that God has given to you, you need to use it for Him. Which meant necessarily that I must be an evangelist in music because I have the talent for it. Just because I have the talent for it. It's a calling. So the artist is basically looked upon as a minister. And even if they are not ordained or anything, which probably in our time is considered unnecessary anyway, they are to some degree a minister. Why? Because they're an artist. Artistry, getting into the idea of Christian ministry, is something that's been growing ever since Bultmann, but I won't go there. Are Christian artists necessarily ministers? There's always been that associated ethic. Let's talk for a minute about what music was supposed to do in Christendom. Contemporary Christian music was supposed to be evangelical. It was supposed to be used for evangelizing. And I want to say this to you, it has failed to do so. It has utterly failed to do so. Now, I'm not saying nobody came to the faith as a result of contemporary music in some way or fashion. But if that's true, then you can just count that as the grace of God. He can use anything to bring somebody to Him if He wants to. But it does not commend contemporary Christian music. The music as an evangelistic tool has failed, and it has failed for this reason, because of a thing in the music industry called ghetto assertion. And what that basically means is that the contemporary Christian music is basically so insulated and isolated within itself that it never manages to actually get out and have a world impact. That for two reasons, one for internal and one for external. You see, here's the thing. And this is the thing that those who look upon music as that music is going to be the big thing that is going to move God through history, all right? Or it has got to be the center of what goes on in the worship service or whatever. Here's the problem with that, and it's a real simple thing. People have different tastes. It's just that simple. People have different tastes. Some people like country western music. And people who don't like country western music don't listen to country western music. Some people like classical. And people who don't like classical don't listen to it. Some like hip hop. Some like rap. Some like this, some like that, some like the other. That's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it is, especially in our time, that there's such a diversity of musics. Contemporary Christian is a genre of music. The only people who like it are Christians who like contemporary music. Okay? They're the only ones who listen to it. Nobody else does. And you might say, well, there are a lot of them. Well, sure there are. But that's what it is. It is just like every other entertainment venue. And that's exactly where we need to leave it. Because you may say, well, you know, maybe you just don't like it and everything. Well, I have liked a lot of contemporary Christian music in my life. I do not like anything that's coming out now, but I'm an old fogey. If you want to get into my taste, we have to go back to the 70s. Back to when the bands were really good. Like Phil Kagi and all those guys, all right? And I love that stuff, and I still love to listen to it too. But let me tell you what it is. It's entertainment. It is entertainment. It's not ministry. And that is the point right there. It is not going to move the kingdom one inch. Because the whole purpose of it is to entertain us. And if that was not so, then the artists, the production companies, and everything would not have paralleled the world ever since the 1970s, the early 1970s, which is exactly what they've been doing. It has been presented to the world as an alternative to secular music. All right? And what it is a sub-department of secular music. That's what it is. A sub-department of secular music. The Christian department of secular music. The inferior portion, as it has come out to be, of secular music. Because most people who like rock and all of the genre of rock, they want to hear it done well. And it's not done so well as it is out there in the secular world, so to speak. All right? And that's not altogether a bad thing. I like artists in rock out there. As long as they're not violating the principles of God's word and they are creating music and being creative in it, then I like that. There are also some very excellent artists within contemporary and have been. All right? But as a mode of entertainment, that's what it is. It is a mode of entertainment. Some will do this, some will do that. This is part of what makes it, is what gives it this ghetto isolation that it has. Also, there are forces on the inside of it that make it that way. You know, there's a guy named Larry Norman who's called the father of Christian rock. And back in the 1960s, he put out an album or two which the world around him acclaimed as being an accomplished and relevant Christian rock testimony, best one ever recorded. But CCM, that is Christian Contemporary Music Industry, CCM would not acknowledge Larry Norman. Why? Because he was too off the beat to be in it. And so by the late 1970s, here 10 years, the father of Christian rock had been trying to break into CCM and they wouldn't let him in. Bob Dylan. He announced his conversion to Christianity in 1979, put out three albums that were Christian and religious, and while he was in his concerts, he preached the gospel and evangelized. He tried to break into CCM, but it didn't work. He couldn't come in. You know why? Because he was too big. He was too associated with the secular music world. And so when he did his concerts, because he didn't want to be closed in the CCM box, when he did his concerts, people got tired of it. They got tired of being preached to by Bob Dylan and began to stop going to his concerts. And so he disavowed himself as a part of CCM, not for money, but just simply because he wanted to continue to do his art, went back to being a regular secular artist again, and suddenly, bam, he's back popular as all get out again. It's like the Hotel California. Once you're in, you're in. But if you're not in, you can't get in. Amy Grant, who was the poster child of CCM back in the 70s, tried to get out, and she contracted with major label makers, went out there and sang love songs to her boyfriend and so forth without reference to Jesus. And became secular, and it was the great scandal of the decade. You know, not that she had done anything wrong; she just simply started singing regular songs. Okay, and yet a survey that came out just about 3-4 years ago that basically takes major artists of the 20th century and traces to see what the general opinion of their genre is. Amy Grant, to this day, 2016, is at the top of the chart almost completely by people in contemporary Christian, and by people who are not in contemporary Christian identify her as a CCM, a contemporary Christian artist, to this day. She departed from CCM over 20 years ago, but she didn't. She's still considered. So forces on the outside, forces on the inside of the music industry have made it impossible for CCM to proceed into the world. It only deals with a group of people who are within the tribe. That's it. All right? And this was being put forth as the hope of the future. And by some people, it still is. Now, a lot of CCM now is used in Christian worship services, all right? And that seems to be where the future of it is, at least for the time being. But I want to skip over a few things, first of all. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 9 real quick. What is that chapter about? Because when I was coming up in the broad Jesus movement as it was coming up, this passage was brought up over and over again. I am made all things to all men. So we've got to be all things to all men in order to get the gospel and the message out there to them. And so if the world likes rock music, we have to like rock music and we have to give it to them. If the world likes this, we have to be like that. If the world likes that, we have to be like that, etc., etc., etc. This is what we have to do. This chapter is not about that. This chapter is about Christian liberty, the liberty to give up liberty for the sake of the gospel. That's what it's about. It's not about adopting everybody's ways out there. Now, there's a certain degree of sense to that, but we have to be careful how far we go. We don't want to go so far into that that we begin to adopt the ways of the world, all right? But at the same time, the Christian contemporary movement has done just exactly that. They have exact paralleled the world in everything they did. One of the problems with most contemporary Christian formula is that at some level or another, it is a copy of what's going on in the world. In fact, in the early days, it was presented as that very thing, an alternative. If you like Jefferson Starship, there was a contemporary Christian Jefferson Starship by some name or another. If you like James Taylor, I love this one because there used to be a guy on the radio, on Christian radio, who sounded exactly like James Taylor, had his yeah, yeah, yes and no, no, no's down to a T. So if you didn't want James Taylor, you got yourself a Christian James Taylor. And down the line, you know, band for band, Christian contemporary was putting out their parallels, all right? Their alternatives. So a lot of the music is copy. A lot of it is formula. Most of it is subject to industrial demands. And it's almost always subordinate to the general culture. I'm going to end out with, and it'll be a long ending, but I'm going to end out with several reasons why CCM is on the decline, which is good news in my opinion. Not necessarily Christians making music to glorify Jesus, but that it is an industry. And not only is it an industry, but it has made its way into the church, which is what we'll talk about next time, is how all of this really affected the church of today. All right? Because when it failed as an evangelistic tool, it was immediately picked up as a worship tool. All right? And that's when the damage really began to come into the churches in the 80s, 90s, and up to the 2000s. But we'll get into that the next time. All right, here's a reason for the decline of CCM. I love this one right here. This is great. And by the way, this is based on an article from the Second Nature Journal called The Imminent Decline of Contemporary Worship Music, Eight Reasons by T. David Gordon. And I'm going to do some quote here. I have used this, but I also have my own glosses in it, so I'll do some quotation as I go along. But this is great. I never thought of this until I read the article, and this is really fantastic. Listen to this. Contemporary worship music hymns not only are comparatively poor, they had to be. One generation, and we're not even talking about a whole generation. We're talking about a half generation. The baby boomers aren't dead yet, okay? One generation cannot successfully compete with 50 generations of hymn writers. Because if they could, such a generation would need to be 50 times as talented as all the previous generations put together. I think that is a great case for hymnody. And I like to say that with a lot of confidence, too, because hymns aren't going away. They've been around a long time, and they're going to continue. Old or not, they will continue. Do you know that in our hymn books, and that's not just ours, but other churches as well that have hymn books, what is contained in there is the best of the collection of innumerable hymns that have been written over the centuries. The best of them. They are classics. They're classics. Do you really think that a generation coming out of the drug culture is going to be able to compete with that? I don't think so. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't good things that are coming out of contemporary music. And some of them may even be worthy of hymnody. I can think of two songs off the bat. How Deep the Father's Love and In Christ Alone. Two wonderful, wonderful songs that are worshipful and hymn-worthy. And there are others as well, but not many. The thing about it is, we don't know which ones of these are going to make it in the hymn books. They're going to have to be tested by time before that takes place. And you know, this doesn't look too good for the contemporary movement, because how many of you who are below the age of 30 have ever heard of Larry Norman or Randy Stonehill? Okay, you're a little more moxie over there, all right? What about Nancy Honeytree? Okay. These were at the top of the charts in the 70s. The fathers and the mothers of contemporary music. If you were to hear their music, you would go, "That is so old." Well, you know what? That's exactly why it can't succeed. If you build on the idea that old is bad, then you're going to have to be continually discarding your music every year. Every year you've got to discard your music. Contemporary music has already thrown hymnody out the door. We're going to preserve it because it's going to be needed in the future. But they're even throwing their own stuff out the door constantly. You know, the kind of music that I like to groove to back in the 70s, that's old man stuff, you know? It's ancient. It's all fermented. You know, some of the hymns that are actually successful that are being written right now, one of the problems in the contemporary churches is they're being overused. You know why? Because that's all there is. That's all there is. Look at all the hymns we have. You know, y'all can complain all you want to, and that's fine. Go ahead and complain to me. If we sing a certain hymn here and there, one maybe a little bit too often. But look at all of them we've got to choose from. Going back over centuries and centuries of time. Y'all know me. I believe in the new song concept. But I believe in the old song concept too. And we need to make sure that we believe in that. CCM started out in basic hippie nonconformism. And this is worn off. It's worn off. It's CCM is no longer hip. It's not edgy. It's not emerging. It's not forward looking anymore. Each contemporary church now competes in what has become a commonplace market of worship. Now, they're not competing with us anymore. They don't even know we're here anymore. They're competing with each other now. And they're competing on the same grounds. All right? What happens when everybody conforms to nonconformism? There's no nonconformism anymore. And I believe that these churches have reached the tipping point of their relevancy and are on their way down. The novelty of CCM is worn off. The movement is becoming jaded. Once it has worn off, it must compete with the canons of hymnody. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's going to have to compete with us when there isn't anybody else to fight. And you know what? It's interesting, but some of the millennial generation right now are beginning to discover hymns. You know why? Because it's new to them. Love it. That's right. This is a dying generation. This is another reason. This is a dying generation. Listen to T. David Gordon. I love this. This is great. He says, "Fortunately for the human race, we are dying off now." And much of the impetus for contemporary worship music will die with us. Though the commercial interests will not go gentle into that good night and fulfill Dylan Thomas's wish. What he's basically saying here is this. What is this contemporary movement riding on? The baby boomer generation. And once that thing's gone, all of its toys go with it. You know, the baby boomers have been vexing this world for a long time now. I love the way my history teacher, professor, told it to me. He says, it's like a rat going through a snake. You know, that's the way it looks in time, this big lump just making its way through there. And now it's going to come to an end. And all that nostalgia-driven angst of this generation goes away and frees up a generation to really begin to express culture again, hopefully. Not bound. You know, one of the things about the hippie generation was their this chasm of generation gap that they claimed. The desire to depart away from all things in the past. Completely just cut it all off. Burn all of its bridges. And yet what have they done? They've dragged their children along with them through time, making sure that they stayed with them and that they stayed relevant to them. That was one of the reasons why, the churches have become what they are. We'll talk about that the next fifth Sunday. But one of the reasons is that the adults who are the baby boomers have gone to church for their children's sake and not their own. And that has created a whole new church. So this is a dying generation. Also, contemporary worship music is ordinarily accompanied by praise teams in churches. And that's becoming a problem. And even the contemporary churches are beginning to admit that the interaction of worship is almost gone in the churches now. Why? Because the praise teams, they keep forgetting that they're participants in the worship and that what they really are star performers. And as a result, what the church becomes is a concert. And everybody just comes and sits and watches and listens and then goes home, having done nothing, having not raised a finger in worship. This can't go on forever. And one of the reasons why it can is the last reason. Covenant community is what the church is all about. And I'll tell you something. There's no way of getting around this. It may be deferred for a while, but Christians want to be in union with Christians. And the contemporary movement has nothing to offer except shallow connections. Christians want to be together. They want to express worship to God together. And when you cut the congregation out of the worship service, you don't have a worship service anymore, no matter what you may call it. All you've got is a show. Well, it started as a show. The whole thing started as shows. And now it ends with shows. But, you know, this is not a prophecy of the doom of the movement that's going to take place within the next 24 hours or 2 weeks or whatnot. Because there are powerful, powerful industrial engines that are keeping this thing going now. And that is another thing that we want to end it with considering here. How tied is the contemporary movement to the industries? Very much. There are billions of dollars that are keeping it going. And billions of dollars at stake if it doesn't. So that those who call themselves ministers, artists, whoever is involved in this thing, are trying to prop up something they don't want to see fall. The stakes are way too high. This is what happens when we join the world. This is what happens when we begin to join hands together with unholy mammon. What happens is that we cease to have the vision that we had when we began, and now we have come down to doing what? Just simply propping up the institution. Almost all parachurch organizations end out this way. That's why we want to be very careful in church. Not to ever let our stores or any of the things that we have to sell or anything like that ever define us. Never. Because when they do, we become slaves to them. And this is what has happened to the CCM movement. It has become a slave to the industries. And all of the churches that are tied to it are also slaves to it as well. Right? So its day is coming. Its day is coming. In fact, we're probably already there. Because, to be honest with you, and maybe maybe I need to end here because this really gets into where we're going. I don't really think that the contemporary churches, as they stand right now, have anything to offer this world. I really don't. But we'll get into that later, all right? Here's the big point, especially for you young people coming up who may be thinking, we're kind of weirdos over here. I know my parents are. And I really kind of would like to go out there and see what's out there. And I don't, that's okay. Go see what's out there if your parents let you. But here's one thing I want you to carry with you when you do. What we have here, and we're studying this very carefully all along the line, and this is what our presbytery is doing right now. What we have here is a jewel. It's a jewel. Now, I'd love to see our music get better, and I pray that it will, because we need good talent for that and everything. But let me tell you something that we're holding on to right now. We're holding on to the doctrines. We're holding on to the meaning behind why we're here. And if we don't have anything else, we've got that, and we've got to hang on to it. Because in the long run, when the times really get tough, people are not going to be running to these candy cane churches out there because they don't have anything to offer. They're going to come to churches like ours because we know how to give them comfort. We really do. And that's why we need to hang on to this vision. It may be that we're small for now, but we're holding out for a future that's going to need us. They're going to need us badly. So let's not despise the day of small things. We are in a day of small things. But I'll tell you something right now. I feel privileged to be a part of this. I feel really privileged to be a part of this. And you need to too. And commit yourself to keeping that legacy that we have from the apostles all the way to the present day. Keeping that going, because most of those churches out there aren't doing it. They're not. They're living for this generation, not 10 generations to come. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for preserving your church, preserving your doctrines, and for using us to do it. And Lord, we do pray, give us a humble heart. Cause us never, 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 ever to think that we're better than anybody else. Just blessed. Blessed. Blessed to know you. Blessed to hang on to these things so that we might be a help to those who are going to be in need in the future. Lord, we pray that you would increase us in maturity, in the knowledge of you. Increase our numbers in order that we may guard these things. All the better. And Lord, I pray for our young adults, our young people, our older children, our children. I pray for this next generation that's going to rise up in leadership in this church and in this denomination. I pray, O Lord, that you would fire up in them a zeal to carry on your gospel and the knowledge of you throughout their lives for the glory of God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.